Sermon scripture this day of the Lord will be from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that your word is a sure word and a sharp word and one that is able to speak not just into our culture and into our world, but individually into our individual lives, as if we were the only ones listening. Your word is able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. Your word is able, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to effect change in our lives, that we might better represent you before the world. We pray, God, that you would do this and more. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, a happy Pentecost Sunday to you, one and all, and I appreciate all the children and others who brought the flags forward in our processional this morning. I wish I had outlines for you. I absolutely intended to. If you came in this door, you probably got one. But if you came in any other door, you didn't, because I was up there making copies this morning, and the machine suddenly got constipated, and I couldn't find the Dulcolax or whatever you use to get the thing going again. And so I couldn't make copies. So obviously God doesn't want you to have outlines today. Second caveat is I will get to this text from 1 Peter eventually. But it's going to take a while, somewhere around page 7 of my notes. And when I get there, I'm probably going to get myself in a whole lot of trouble. And probably make most everybody some reason to disagree or be mad or what have you. But that's the chances you take when you make a veterinarian from Nebraska one of your elders. Right? And you can take me apart during the Q&A if there's anybody left by then. This is Pentecost Sunday, according to the church calendar. We tend to do kind of church calendar light around here, but I think it's exciting to remember what the Lord did on the day of Pentecost, as seen in the book of Acts, chapter 2. This follows, of course, last Sunday, which was Ascension Sunday, a remembrance that's probably underdone, as Dennis has said. What more important thing is there than the ascension of Jesus to the throne, where he now rules and reigns and sends us into the world to then do his work? And they could not do that. They could not begin that work, and were instructed not to, until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the result of that, of course, is the empowering of the disciples and us as those who now stand in their place to take the gospel, the good news of the ascension of Jesus, the Savior King, to the throne, into the nations, into the world. And the fact is Jesus isn't coming back until that happens. And that may take who knows how long. God can do it in a week. He can do it in 10,000 years. I don't know. But I can prove from Scripture that Jesus isn't coming back until the nations are one to him, probably more easily than I can prove that I should even be standing up here giving a sermon on the worship day. A couple of simple texts from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Psalm 2 says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Jesus has an inheritance coming based on who he is and what he's done, and his inheritance is the nations. And the children and others bringing forth the flags of the nations. One day, not everyone's going to be one to Christ, and I don't believe in that. But one day, they're only going to need to bring one flag forward, and that's the Christian flag. And all nations ultimately will bow the knee to Jesus to one degree or another. And we've got a lot of work to do in that department, right? Well, as Dennis said last week, the salvation that Jesus wrought has implications for individuals and individual salvation, no doubt. It also has great and powerful implications for whole peoples and nations, governments and economic systems. It has implications for rulers. It has implications for the rest of the created order as well. The whole creation, all what you see outside is waiting on tiptoes, the scripture says, for God's people to come into their own. And the creation has suffered corruption and decay due to the sin of Adam and Eve and all the sin that came from it. But it's now waiting as that corruption, as that howling wilderness is turned back into a garden. But what exactly did Jesus save the world from? He's our Savior. What did he save from? Most of us would say, well, Jesus saves us from sin, right? Well, what is sin then? And those of you who know the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Kids Catechism, you should be able to answer that question, kids. What is sin? Say it. Very well. Done. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what the Catechism says, right? Yeah, and I taught that to at least our first kids, and then I got lazy as the boys came forward. But, want of conformity or transgression, you know, that was pretty big things to swallow for them in that day, but we tried to explain it. And, you know, I came into this issue just this week. I was trying to turn left off of Beaverton Hillsdale Highway into the Fred Meyer, and I started to go through the light on the yellow, which is a bad idea. And I don't recommend it. And as I was turning left, it turned from yellow to red, and I saw this flash, poof, right? And everybody knows what that flash is, right? It isn't Jesus knocking Paul off his horse. It was a camera taking a picture of me going through a red light, right? Maybe, who has ever had that happen to him? Yeah, well, one or two rotten sinners, but most of the rest of you not. And I felt guilty. And the reason I felt guilty was because I was guilty, for Pete's sake, right? I had transgressed. Sin is any want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. I had transgressed the law of the city of Beaverton. And if I indeed do get a ticket, which I haven't seen it yet, but it might still be coming. They're probably still sorting through the pictures. I'll plead guilty to that. You know, yep, that was me. What's it going to cost? I'll write the check. And then the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 84 goes on to say, what doth every sin deserve? You guys know the answer to that one? Have you gotten all the way to question 84? That's a ways down for most of us. What does every sin deserve? I'll read it. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And I may very well feel that wrath and curse of the city of Beaverton by paying the fine, right? And Scripture certainly talks about the relationship between sin and guilt. Romans 3 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Sin and guilt, the law and guilt linked together. James 2 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And we've taken this truth from the Scripture of the relationship between sin and guilt. And the idea is sort of a courtroom situation where you're coming before the judge and you're guilty of transgression. And we've used that as a tool for evangelism for years and years and years and years and years, four spiritual laws and all that stuff. And a lot of evangelism that takes place in the West and Western missionaries engage in the rest of the world focuses on individual guilt for sin, for failing to live up to God's holy standard and the wrath and curse of God that will result if the individual doesn't repent. And all of that is true enough, right? But sin is a lot more than just simply transgressing the law of God. It is that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. And I think I can prove that from Scripture. My sin does more to me than simply make me guilty before God, like a judge in a courtroom deserving of his wrath and curse. And salvation is much more than Jesus paying my traffic fine for me, right, to the Father. Because when I ran that red light and saw that camera flash, I felt something other than guilt. I did feel that, but I felt something more than that. I felt something that made me look around to see if anyone else saw what I had done and what had happened. I felt something that made me want to crawl into a hole, right? I felt something that made me not really want to tell the people at work or my wife or anyone else what had happened. And that's something that I felt when I ran that light and God saw the flash was shame. Shame. Now, of course, there's all kinds of wrong kinds of shame. I'm not talking about that. Children who are born out of wedlock should in no way be made to bear any kind of shame of any sort because of that. Right? Children whose parents have divorced should in no way ever be made to bear any of that shame or to feel that shame either. Women who are victims of domestic abuse or any other crimes against themselves should in no way feel shame about that. There is no shame in any of that. And I don't think I should particularly feel all that much shame for the sins that Christians have done in the past, frankly, whether during the Crusades or regarding the way we treated the Native Americans and the blacks 200 years ago or anything like that. Neither me nor anybody in my family were slave owners, and none of them fought with Richard the Lionheart either. So I don't feel like I should bear any shame for that, but I'm not going to make excuses for it either if there was real wrong that was done. If I'm a Christian and Christians have done evil in the past, I'm not going to feel shame for that, but I'm not going to run away from it either, right? Past or present. But there are some things that should make us feel shame. And sin is the biggest one of them. Why? Why should sin make us feel not just shame, or excuse me, not just guilt, but shame? I mean, after all, isn't sin just breaking some rule from the Old Testament that God made up to control Israel or to prove to them that they couldn't keep the law? I mean, if God's only purpose for the law was to prove to Israel that they couldn't keep it and they needed a Savior, how many laws would he have needed? You'd need one law, right? Okay, here's the law of God. You have to stand on a fire hydrant on one leg for 18 hours a day. That's the law, thus saith the Lord. If the only purpose of the law was to prove that we couldn't keep it, you wouldn't need a bazillion of them. You'd need one that nobody could keep. Okay, we can't keep that. We need Jesus to stand on that fire hydrant for me and to, bear the punishment for me when I fell off. But that's not the purpose of the law only, is just to prove that we can't keep it, right? What is the law? It's not the law of God, both from the Old Testament, the commands of Christ in the New Testament, the entire Bible, where there's all kinds of commands, and I can find you way more commands almost in the New Testament than I can in the Old. They're all not just a bunch of arbitrary rules set down by a God who simply wants to make us do arbitrary things or not do other arbitrary things. Jesus is the Word of God, right? All of it. Old Testament and New Testament. You know, law and gospel, and those two are not opposed to each other. And every law in the Old Testament and every command of Jesus in the New Testament reflect the character of God himself. They are a picture to us, a good and holy and godly and joyful picture to us of God himself. God doesn't steal. God doesn't lie. He doesn't murder. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his bride, the church. He doesn't commit adultery. He takes care of the poor and the fatherless and the widow. He's holy, he's pure, he's righteous. And his image bearers are to be like him. That's what the law is about, right? We learn all of these things through him. And if we don't understand either the Old Testament law and what its implications are in those days and maybe for today, and if we don't understand the commands of Christ, we can't know very much about God at all. It's just some figment of our imagination at that point. What we might think he might like to be. If I was God, I'd be like this. Well, yeah, that's going to vary from person to person and be wrong on every count. We should be able to say like David did in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." And good men and women can disagree on how that law is supposed to apply today, in some of them, if at all. But my goodness, what a great resource we have, if for no other reason than learning about the character of God himself, the law. Paul says in Romans, we can't even know what sin's about without the law. in Romans 3, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so when we sin, we not only are guilty of breaking a rule, we misrepresent God who is found in the law, right? We show a picture to the world or to our own families or to those at work of something that's not God. He's not like this angry person who got overly angry with the kids for no good reason. That's not like God. And we can prove that because we see that the scripture says, you know, you shall not murder, whether it's with your fists or with your tongue. Right? God is like that. And so when we sin, we misrepresent God to all the people who see us and know us. And it paints a false picture of who God is and what he's like. And so as Paul says in Romans 2, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. God's law is not just broken when we don't keep it. We dishonor him. We shame him. His name is blasphemed among those who we claim to want to save when we dishonor God by breaking his law. As Piper says, sin is always a proper cause for shame because sin is behavior that dishonors God. Our sin brings shame to the name of God, misrepresents him. And it not only makes us feel guilty, it also brings shame on us, right? You know, the words guilt or guilty in my New King James Version of the Bible are used 72 times in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But in the New King James, the words shame and shameful are used almost 275 times. So I think I've made my point that shame is a big part of what makes sin evil and wicked. Adam and Eve were both afraid. They hid themselves from God and they were ashamed. They covered themselves when they sinned against him. Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Isaiah 42, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images. Not just guilty, guilty, yes, but not just guilty, ashamed. And there's a clear connection made between sin and shame in Jeremiah 3. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth even to this day and have not obeyed the voice of our Lord. Sin and shame are linked together. Notice even Romans 3:23, which so many of us have used, the Romans road we've used in the past to evangelize folks. What does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the law of God? No. Now that's of course true. Nothing wrong with that. Could have said that. But it doesn't say that. What does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? The glory of God. That word glory is doxa, where we get our word doxology. You know, a song of praise, glorifying God. So read this way, we can say that when we sin, we fall short of his glory. We bring shame to his name instead of glory. Even in the crucifixion, it's depicted this way, right? Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross itself, the whole crucifixion experience was designed by the Romans not just to kill the person. They could have done that a lot quicker and with a lot less trouble and less expense to the Roman government by just having some guy take him out and run him through with a spear and that's it and off they go. But they didn't do that. That whole execution style was designed not just to kill the person but to shame them, to bring humility upon them and to be a warning to others. This is what will happen to you if you commit a similar crime. And Jesus, by his crucifixion, was taking on not just the guilt, but also the shame of our sin. And so when we sin, shame is a proper and a good reaction. We ought to feel ashamed. We also should feel both guilt and shame when we sin against one another, as well as when we sin directly against God. And all sin ultimately is against God, right? But in our world today, we kind of have two situations that says that this whole system, this whole truth from the scripture is kind of broken, right? Many cultures, if you go outside of the U.S. and Western Europe and Canada, there are a lot more shame and honor based than we are. Shame and honor in these cultures, most of the cultures outside of the West, are very highly valued. The family and the tribe or other extended community is valued very highly, maybe even above the individual within any individual within these groups. And they're more concerned about preserving the past, fitting in, honoring and not shaming parents, honoring and not shaming family or tribe. A lot more about that than it is about individual rights or choices or achievements. And I don't even know what I'm talking about because I didn't grow up in that kind of culture. But we've got folks right here in our congregation, the Neimans and Emmeline and Patricia and many others who grew up in a culture that's more like that, that if you want to learn a lot more about that, you ought to talk with them. They can tell you all about that. And so when the gospel is presented in these cultures as a way of relieving guilt, as a way of having Jesus pay the price for the guilt of your sin, a lot of times it doesn't even make any sense, let alone help them. And this has been proven true by missiologists all over the world, that to talk about individual guilt and individual salvation often doesn't make sense. For one thing, in at least some of the more tribal peoples, nobody's going to profess Christ until the chief does. And when he does, often you get the whole group coming to Christ. And you say, well, that's just phony. No, it's not phony. It's how it happens. It's how it happens. That's how this is thought of, because it deals more with honor and shame than it does strictly with guilt and innocence. And of course, both are true. And I've certainly found this to be true in India. And I know it's true in a lot of the two-thirds world, including all the Muslim countries. Now, you know, in highly valuing family or tribe or culture, it's all right and good as far as it goes, right? I mean, the Poindexters, I mean, their boys, their kids, their girls and boys, they're perfect, right? And part of the reason they're perfect, I'm guessing, is because they want to hold up the name of Poindexter, right? They don't want to bring shame on the Poindexter name. And so, you know, they're always well-behaved, hard-working, cheerful, godly men and women, right? And that's a good thing. We should want to hold up the name. Hayeses, have Hayes men. What are Hayes men like? What do they do? What are they about? I had a talk like that with my boys. You know, what are Wilson men like? And just said, you know, kind of socially awkward, mostly. Well, let's be that well, then. But it's a good thing to want to hold up the name of your family. But, you know, there's also limits to that. Every society in history incorporates some form of honor or shame dynamics, and it has to do with the high value placed on the approval and blessings of the greater community. You know, all such systems are ultimately broken. And the reason that they're broken is because, in some cases, they involve worrying more about honoring and maintaining the approval and reputation of elders or parents or the whole family or ancestors that have passed away or even guests. It has a whole lot more to do about propping up that reputation than it does about honoring and having the approval of God. Right? You know, sometimes when a Christian, even Christians in these cultures, I've read about where Christians in certain cultures that are really honor, shame oriented, when they see corruption in their leaders, instead of doing anything to expose that, they'll even lie about them to protect them. They'll lie about their leaders, they'll lie about their parents to others to protect their reputation. Because after all, they say, God will forgive me, but my parents won't. Right? Yeah, so I'm going to lie. And in the U.S., we don't tend to rally so much around family or tribe, but we certainly rally these days around race. We certainly rally around political party, maybe even vocational status, you know, the 1% and the 99s. We rally around church denominations, and we even rally around stupid things like sports teams, right? So when you go to India, and there's an evangelistic meeting, I've been in lots of these, and you ask people to raise their hands or to come forward if they want to, embrace the gospel, put their trust in Jesus, you often get a lot of response. You go down to Pioneer Courthouse Square, you get, you know, a bunch of shoulder shrugs and harumphs or harassment or who knows what. But in India, you get a lot of people coming forward. But unfortunately, a fairly high percentage of these fall into one of two categories. Either they're just trying to be nice to you as the good American guests and they don't want to make you feel bad by not coming forward, again, that honor-shame thing. Or they may come forward, have a sincere interest in Jesus, but in many cases, they never get anywhere in the faith because In order to do so, they would have to go against and in some cases be shunned from their family or their tribe. And in the cases of some cultures, they might even risk their life to do that. And it becomes a situation like was found in John chapter 12. It says in John 12:42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So many in this case, in John, were believing in Jesus, but they were not following him. You can get a lot of believers, in a sense, in India, but you can't get so many followers because cultural barriers. It's a broken system. It's a broken honor-shame system because of fear of the broader community. So what's interesting in that verse in John where it says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God, that word praise is a bad translation. That's a New King James translation. ESV gets it better. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's that word doxa again. Same word. Glory. Now that seems weird, and translators don't want to translate that glory. It's all well and good that, yeah, you don't want the glory that comes from man, but glory that comes from God? God gives us glory? That seems kind of a little dodgy. But we can prove that from Scripture as well. We can prove that our sin not only causes us to fall short of giving proper glory to God, it causes us to fall short of the glory that God wants to give us. Right? Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And, of course, this is true. Right? But over and over in Scripture, we find that God, who deserves all of our glory, wants to glorify us too. What did God say to Abraham when he made covenant with him? Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. God's purpose was to glorify Abraham, right? He was going to make his name great. Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. It's perfectly all right to say that God wants to glorify you and he wants to glorify me. The simple truth, this is just what he does. And the reason we can say this is just what he does is that that's what he does within the Trinity. It all starts there, right? John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself in the glory which I had with you. Within the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity are always glorifying one another, right? They're always glorifying one another. And in the Scripture even instructs us, Jesus did, to seek this glory for ourselves. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And what does that glory look like? What are we really seeking when we're seeking glory? It looks like Jesus. Colossians 1, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, his glory becomes our glory. Right? Colossians 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And the way this works out, Jesus ascends to the throne of heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and he makes us, men and women, Christians, rulers on earth. Royalty. That's how we're glorified. We're his rulers on earth. I wonder if we really realize that. Going back to those Psalm 8 verses that I said before, you have made him a little lower than angels, have crowned him with glory and honor. It goes on. It goes on from there, and John Unger knows what's next. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This is how he gives us glory and honor. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The Lord's name is excellent because his people are receiving their glory. We who are in Christ receive glory from Jesus to reign on the earth, and as a result, His name is excellent in the earth. Not our name. We receive the glory, but His name is the one that's excellent in all the earth. And this is all culminated in Revelation 5, talking about the nations, not just us as individuals, not just RCC, not just the church in Oregon City, and certainly not just the U.S. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And what comes next? "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Jesus is reigning through his people, and his glory becomes our glory as we do that in a godly and in a humble and in a bold way. So the gospel that we must bring to the nations, and particularly those that live outside of the West, and to every unsaved person as well, but to the nations, is not just the fact that the guilt of their individual sins has been borne by Jesus on the cross, and not just that they can escape hell. The gospel is the message that says that by giving all honor, all glory to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they and their family and their nation and their people and their tongue can have better glory, better honor than they could ever have in their own little tribes, in their own little families, in their own little nations. Right? This is the hope that we have to give to those in the Ukraine and Poland and India and Japan and in every Muslim nation on earth. And even with our own extended family members, unsaved, and co-workers and non-Christian friends here. This is the kind of glory we have to offer them. You want glory? You want to be admired? You want respect? God gives the ultimate glory and respect, and anything else is just junk by comparison. It's just junk, and it's not worth fighting over. Most of these wars that are being fought are over honor and glory that is broken. Hatfields and McCoys over in the Middle East, peoples that have been fighting each other for generations and hundreds, if not thousands of years, because they just don't feel honored enough. Right? They just don't feel they're getting the respect they deserve. Well, you want true respect, you come to Jesus. That's the message we have to give to the world. And that's the message here as well in the U.S. Now, we have a little different problem in the West, right? We're sort of going the other direction. They're sort of over-concerned about shame and honor maybe in some of these other nations, and maybe we are too if we took it in certain categories. But for a long time, this country, as well as most of the West, who were once strongholds of the gospel, have been in a long glide path away from the Word of God. By the way, before I get into that, I did make some photocopies of a really good article by a guy named Steve Hawthorne. I can find it here. Doesn't matter. It's in the back. There it is. It's called "To Love the Glory of God," and I made about 20 copies in the back. Steve Hawthorne was one of Sharon and my instructors at the U.S. Center for World Missions when we spent a month there, oh my goodness, 30 years ago, back in 32 years ago. It's a really good article, and I stole a lot of his good stuff from the stuff I just said. So I would, this is from the magazine called Mission Frontiers, which is put out by the U.S. Center for World Mission. It's from an issue that's, the whole theme of the issue is honor and shame cultures and how to preach the gospel and how to minister in those sorts of cultures. But this is a good article. You may want to read that. But in our country, we've got a different problem. We're not overly concerned about honor and shame amongst our family or tribe to the most part. We've been gliding on a long path such that what was once shameful yesterday, even among non-Christian, is now considered to be perfectly okay today. Right? Many of these shameful behaviors, of course, have to do with sexual issues. Others have nothing whatsoever to do with sexual issues. Evolution and socialism and oppressive taxation and corruption in government and business. What once was considered shameful or wrong is now not only considered all right, but is encouraged in a lot of cases. You know, like in sports, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. Well, that's well and good in sports where who cares who wins. But when it gets into every other facet of a culture and it's accepted, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying, then that culture has lost its sense of shame. And are getting pretty close to losing all sense of shame. You've seen how the TV shows in the 50s compare with the TV shows in the 2000s. You know, stuff that would have been shameful to do, and maybe some of it was you know, prudish and puritanical. So, you know, Dick Van Dyke show, they didn't even sleep in the same bed, for Pete's sake. They had twin beds. You know, we've got a long ways from that. Maybe that was overboard, but man, we are so far from that, it's not even funny. You know, and it's not so much that these sorts of behaviors are being done, because every one of these, whether it's sexual sin or other sin, they've been a part of the human sin problem since the fall of Adam and Eve, right? There's nothing new under the sun. What's new is that we're now being told that these aren't sins at all. These aren't wrong at all, and nothing to be ashamed of. And we're being told not only just to tolerate these behaviors as just a part of sinful man, we're being told to embrace them as good. You know, it's like, you know, it hasn't quite gotten to this point, but who knows? Maybe someday it'll be spot. You know, if you oppose anyone who robs banks, you know, you're just a hater. I'm like, we haven't gotten quite there yet, you know, but I don't know how far this thing can go. And it's not just that these things are being done, you know, like I say, we're being told not just to tolerate these behaviors, but to embrace them as good. And more than this, we're being told if we don't think and act as if they're good, we're the shameful ones. Shame on us, is what people are saying. Holy smokes, the thing's been turned completely on its head. It's like Philippians 3 says, for many walk. Now, keep in mind, Paul's talking to Christians here. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies in the camp, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. That's where we're at. Modern day America, in a lot of ways, it's kind of schizophrenic, in that there's some things that people get all animated about. You know, Tom Brady deflates some footballs and it just dominates the sports channels for 2 weeks. Deflating footballs. He gets a 4-game, he's gonna lose $5 million for deflating footballs a little bit. We get all animated about that kind of injustice, that kind of cheating. But my goodness, the things that we're being told, you know, we're being told that it's perfectly good to abort human beings in the womb. And if you think otherwise, shame on you. That's how far we've slid. What a weird culture we live in. You know, and besides that, in some of these cases, we're being told if we don't personally, now we don't not have to really approve of them or shame on us, we have to actually endorse them and participate in them, or else we may find ourselves paying a major fine or going to jail. Things that were once considered shameful. We're now going to go to jail over or pay a fine over if we don't participate in them. Forget about endorsing them. We're talking about participating. You know, and even worse than this, to a greater and greater degree, these same shameful behaviors are being embraced by the church, by the mainstream Protestant church. You know, like I said, these verses in Philippians, whose glory is in their shame, that was a sermon Paul was preaching to the church. Ephesians has a similar thing. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. He's not talking about unfruitful works of darkness out there. He's talking about them in here. It's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And so for the second time in my lifetime, you Christians, myself, we're facing the possibility of genuine persecution. I say the second time because the first time that I can remember, and there may have been more, was with homeschooling. Right? Now, I don't know what was going on out here at the time, but back in Nebraska, real Christians were going to real jail for putting their real kids in real home schools. They were. I don't know if it got like that out here. They were doing it back in Nebraska. And I don't know however else you feel about RCC, if it wasn't for Dennis Turry, we would not have the homeschool freedoms we have in this state. And I can tell you that. And he'd be the first one to say, oh, no, it was a lot of people working on it. But I'm here to say, if it wasn't for Dennis, we would not, those who are homeschooling, would not be able to do that with the kind of freedom we're doing it now. So I hope you're thankful for that. I hope you're thankful. I didn't mean to embarrass Dennis about that. You know, our kids can remain relatively sheltered in our home and private Christian elementary and high schools, but by the time you folks that are in college get there, you're going to be facing things. You may be confronted, you may be ridiculed, you may have teachers flunk you from classes, you may be verbally or even someday physically assaulted for your faith, and you and some folks, business owners and the like, may face real loss of money or freedom if you stand on the Word of God, right? We don't have shame in this country anymore like we should. You know, there is a good and proper place for shame. So what are we going to do about it? And this is where we finally come to my text. and where I'm going to maybe get in trouble. I'm going to say four things real briefly about this text, and you can look at it in 1 Peter 4 on the outline that you don't have or in your own Bibles. I actually had it printed out for you. Four things. First of all, persecution is to be expected. Verse 12 says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. You know, persecution is not very common in this country, but on a worldwide basis, it's the norm. It's the norm. People are losing their lives, losing their homes, losing their families, losing job opportunities, losing throughout the rest of this world simply because they name the name of Jesus and no other reason. In this part of the world, it's a little more recent and not near as intense. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. Right? Jesus and his lordship is ultimately what's at stake. That's what they don't like, whether consciously or unconsciously. That's what they are fighting against. Jesus isn't here in bodily form anymore. So the next most available target is Christians who represent Jesus and his claims on their life and his law word that's a grace word as well. So we're the ones that ultimately take the blow. And when I say we, I mostly mean those in other parts of the world. North Korea and most of the Muslim countries and the whole thing with ISIS and all that, and you know that. So, expect it. Expect it here. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be surprised. It takes you back for a little bit, but Jesus says, expect it. Secondly, rejoice in it. It says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached or shamed for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. See all the glory stuff in there? See all the times the word glory or glorified is mentioned, and reproach or shame? And it says you're blessed. Now, an awful lot of times in scriptures, the stuff that the Bible says is a blessing doesn't feel like a blessing. You know, are we men and women of faith, or are we men and women of feelings? Matthew 5, of course, in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you're persecuted, you feel blessed. I bet those folks at the hands of ISIS were struggling to feel blessed. But it says you're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Do we see these days in our nation right now as a blessing from God? We should. There it is. You're blessed if you're being persecuted. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with what you're going to do about it. But I think we have to start from what the Bible says about these things. We're blessed. Thirdly, don't suffer as a sinner. When you're being persecuted, when you're being reviled for the name of Jesus, you're going to suffer. But don't suffer as a sinner, for Pete's sake. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody. That's one we often do in other people's matters. How many times are we busybodies about things? You go on Facebook and you just got to make some comment about that Duggar kid, by golly. You don't know anything about it, and I don't know anything about it. All we know is what the other busybodies are telling us about it. Right? Leave it alone. You know, in a lot of cases, none of our business. Pray. That's what we should be doing. Praying about it. Pray for that all these things would end up with Jesus' name being praised and glorified. However that looks, right? I don't care how that looks, as long as Jesus ends up getting praise and glory and is represented well by everybody who names his name. All right? As Christians, our faith and trust must be in the Lord and in his word, and our response to persecution must not flow out of self-righteousness or fear or revenge. And it must not flow out of some sappy sentimentality either, just sitting idly by and taking one in the chest for Jesus. You know, I'm just a martyr here. And doesn't mean that either. Matthew Henry says, there's very little comfort in sufferings when we bring them upon ourselves by our own sin and folly. It's not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. I think that's true. So our hotbed issue today is what? Homosexual marriage and the downstream effects that's had on some businesses and the like, who've refused to participate in it. And verse 15 tells us that in response to this, we're supposed to suffer, but not as sinners. So how are we doing so far? From what I've read as a busybody on the internet, I think the people that are directly involved and are getting the fines and all that are doing pretty darn well. They're responding in a godly way, so much as it seems that a busybody can find out about it. But I think they're doing pretty well. But I've seen others who are not getting the same kind of grace from God to deal with the situation. Outsiders like, you know, us or whoever, posting and doing things that isn't so good. You know, closing of ranks, hurling of verbal grenades or written grenades at these folks, whether it's at the judge that brings down these rulings or the people themselves that were involved in it. When we get into this us-them sort of thing, we begin to dehumanize those that stand in opposition to God's word. And we, you know, we put kind of do that honor-shame thing where we close ranks on our own little group and hurl grenades at the other group without even taking any time to be involved in their lives. Because these people who are either involved in the homosexual marriage issue in one way or another, whether the participants or the judges or the politicians or the Hollywood people that are promoting it, these are real people with real stories made in the real image of a real God, and we ought to want them to get saved. We ought to want them to come to the same joy, the same glory, the same forgiveness, the same righteousness that we've been blessed with. We write and we talk and we post and we respond to posts, but it's always at a safe distance, right? Oftentimes at a safe distance. We're afraid or we're confused or we're self-righteous. You know, I'm glad I'm not like them. Or a lot of times we're just plain lazy. You know, it wouldn't surprise me that a lot of the most vitriolic responses by some people who name the name of Christ to this issue come from folks who have no meaningful interaction with living, breathing, practicing homosexuals at all. You know? I have lots of clients in that category. And they fall into every category you can name. Some of them are the nicest people I've ever met. I've told you before, some of my workers at my clinic who are in that camp are the best workers I've ever had, most honest, most self-sacrificial workers I've ever had, most flexible, willing to adjust, most grateful. But there are some that I deal with, clients or whatever, that are just jerks. They're like you and me, you know, it's a mixed bag. But they're real people. They're not all one thing. They're not all this. They're not all that. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to just want to throw everybody into one category instead of thinking of them as human beings who need Jesus. And there are some that are much more self-conscious than others about promoting this homosexual marriage thing. You saw the blog by Gordon Murray. That looked like a complete setup, what happened over there. Nobody was just wanting to have some cake made. They were poking people in the eye. There are those types. But remember, Paul was one of those types, right? Paul was a huge enemy of the Church of Christ. He went out and had people murdered. He had them dragged off to prison. And he came to Christ, right? He got saved. Do we really want these people to come to Jesus or not? Do we really want these folks who may be asking really good questions about Jesus and the Christian faith to come to our church or not? I say we do. And I believe a lot of you would say that too. If we really want to become effective in seeing these image bearers of God come to Jesus and give glory to Him and receive the glory from Him, we must be willing to involve our messy little lives with their messy little lives. Right? Posting on Facebook ain't going to get it done. I'm sorry. We must joyfully welcome anyone who comes as a guest to this church, honestly seeking to know more about Jesus, the Jesus who bore the penalty on the cross for every kind of sin, right? Every kind of sin. And we must always keep in mind that we're not only sinners saved by grace, we're sinners who still sin, right? Sanctification is being worked out. And that's not what marks our lives, but there's a lot of work to do in Chris Wilson, I'll tell you that. And a lot of the they are not even the people directly involved, but the judges and the politicians and the bureaucrats making these foolish, shameful decisions. We got to be praying for them too and involving ourselves in their lives. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not suffer as a sinner. Do not give anybody any excuse to say, yeah, Christians are like that. And, of course, a lot of false accusations being thrown about. We don't care to respond to that. But we don't want anybody to have a legitimate reason for shaming the name of Jesus. Right? We don't even do this well in our own homes, for Pete's sake. We don't even represent Christ well in our own homes, with our spouses, with our friends, with our kids. You know, we are, when we're sinned against, we want to sin right back instead of suffering as a Christian instead of as a sinner. And sometimes we always want things to be somebody else's fault. Let's start here. Judgment begins at the house of God, these verses in Peter finish with. So that's one response. You know, we're maybe self-righteous. We're maybe closing ranks. But the other bad response I see amongst us as Christians is we try to nice them into the kingdom. Right? Somehow we figured if we don't ever post anything but affirmations on Facebook, no judgments, or when it comes to our neighbors or those people around us on a daily basis, we're just polite and we're nice and we keep our lawns mowed and we smile and we wave at people as they drive by. You know, you may have a neighbor in one of these, these stages of life, these sin issues, but we just kind of wave at them. We never mention anything about sin from the pulpit. Maybe we're getting squeamish about that because we might drive people away. You know, and we think that somehow when we do all these nice, polite things, somehow, some way, the unsaved are going to fall on their faces and worship Jesus and just get niced into the kingdom. Right? It doesn't work that way. You know? Are we the only trouble with the theory is that weeks and months and even years go by and we don't even mention the name of Jesus to these people, let alone try and tell them the claims that he has on their life. Are we ashamed of Jesus? Did he not die on the cross to save real sinners from the shame and penalty of their real sin? Does sin bring shame to his name or not? Do we care about that? Does he deserve their worship or doesn't he? Jesus deserves the worship of the nations before him. He earned that. Do we want these folks to come to Jesus and receive better glory from him or not? You know, but it takes prayer and wisdom, of course, to know how to go about doing that. And humility, because eventually the sin is going to need to be confronted one way or the other. But it takes wisdom and humility to know how to confront an unbeliever with the fact that they need forgiveness for real sins that shame God's name and that bring shame on them and that really put Jesus on the cross. And any time a person or a culture comes face to face with the gospel, they're eventually going to have to come face to face with the issue of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and of sin and rebellion against our gracious, loving God. There's just no way around it. You cannot nice these people into the kingdom in the way that we tend to think of it. Right? They're not going to ask the questions, oftentimes, that we could answer. They're just going to say, they're nice, I'm nice, we live our nice lives on parallel paths. You know, at some point we have to be loving enough and concerned enough to somehow show them their need for Christ, which starts with forgiveness. Now, like I said, that's strategic. That takes some prayer and some thought. Could be that if I'm trying to witness to someone who's involved in homosexual practices, I might not even talk about that for a long time. There's plenty of other sins in their life. There's plenty of other sins in my life that I have in common with them. I can tell my story. I can tell what sins I struggle with. I can tell what Jesus saved me from. Not that I have to necessarily confront that issue right off the bat. Who knows? It takes prayer. It takes wisdom to know how to go about these things. Right? I mean, I know lots of people who are practicing homosexuals that I meet as clients or as co-workers, and they got a lot of the same sins in their life that I have in mine. We can certainly start there if that's where we're going to start with sin. Who knows? I don't know the actual strategy, but eventually that's going to have to come up. Lastly, we aren't supposed to suffer as a sinner, but we are supposed to suffer as a Christian. Because the very fact is, if we really are willing to name the name of Jesus and actually say that name, Jesus, sometimes to people, and to stand humbly but steadfastly for him, and if we're really willing to befriend non-Christians and really willing to tell them about Jesus and to run our businesses and our churches according to the scripture and not according to fear or according to the world, we're going to be persecuted. There's going to be people that don't respond well, right? There's going to be people that want our heads on a plate. Paul did a lot of damage, and a lot of people died before he bowed the knee to Jesus, right? he did some real live persecuting. But verse 16, the point of that verse is that he's not shameful to suffer as a Christian in a godly way, accurately representing Jesus to those who might be wanting to persecute. 1 Peter 2 says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Whatever shame we suffer for the name of Jesus is short and temporary. And it should be no surprise to us when it happens. In fact, we should glorify God and rejoice when it does happen, as the apostles did when they were released from prison in Acts 5:41. It says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And in verse 19 of these verses in 1 Peter, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him, doing good as to a faithful creator. So we must be willing to suffer loss, reputation, loss of money, loss of time, loss of opportunity. And some of this is necessary not only for the sake of the unsaved, but it's for the sake of the purification of the church, because judgment begins with the house of God, right? But God's able to care for us, and whether we suffer loss or not. And as we humbly stand for Jesus and suffer as Christians, Jesus will be glorified, and so will we. Let me close by reading John chapter 12 and some verses. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, I do know that these things are easier said than done, and takes much wisdom to know when to be soft, when to be hard, when to demonstrate grace, love, and mercy, and kindness, and gentleness of your character, and when to warn people that a holy God is holy, and that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, help us to have wisdom. More than that, God, help us to have a heart for the task. Help us to be willing as opportunities present themselves, whether it's in our neighborhoods, whether it's in our city and town or country, or whether it's in the world. We want to see the nations brought to Jesus. And you have elect out there for us to be a part of seeing them come into that royal priesthood that you promised for all those who believe in you. Give us the heart for that task. Give us courage. Keep us from being lazy. Give us opportunity. And give us the words to say. We trust you to do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.